Throughout the summer across Grace Church, we've been preaching through this series called Inspired, and we've been having a variety of preachers talking about men and women from the Bible who have inspired them in one particular way. And we're not done. We've got more of that today. We've actually got three more weeks of this series before we move on. And today I'm going to be talking about a lady called Jochebed, who is Moses' mum, Jochebed, and are going to be looking at surrender and strategy and how those things kind of relate to one another. And we're preaching from the Bible as per usual here at Grace Church. So if you have one, then why don't you open it up now? If you don't have one, then you can just stick your hand up and Pip is ready and waiting to bring one to you. I really would encourage you this morning, always, we want to have a Bible in front of you. But today particularly, if you don't have one, then do get one in front of you. It'd be good to kind of read along with me as we do that. So I'll tell you a little bit more about who Jochebed is in a bit. But I wanted to start by actually opening up this theme of surrender and strategy a bit more first. So firstly, surrender. Now, whether you're a Christian or not yet a Christian here this morning, surrender is what God is calling us to. 100% total surrender to Him and to His cause. God offers us life eternal and happiness that lasts forever, but He bids us to come and die for Him, to lay down our lives and pick up our crosses and live exclusively for Him and His glory. It's a big call. Now, we're saved by grace, as we've been singing, so even when we fail to do this, His grace is still enough for us. But that's the gospel, that's Christianity. We are called to total surrender, and we get life in Jesus. I don't know about you, but I personally sometimes feel like I can talk about surrendering my life to Jesus in a potentially kind of flippant fashion and kind of be a bit nonchalant about the way I do it. And I wrestle with this in my mind with it sometimes. It's kind of a mental struggle I have with surrender. And I sing songs in times of worship about surrender and abandonment. We sang a bit today, when it's the I surrender all, and Lord, I give you my heart, give you my soul, I live for you alone. And I sing these songs, and I kind of think, hang on a minute, what am I singing? Do I really mean this? Am I really surrendering all to Jesus? Do I live for God alone? Do I actually know what I'm saying? They're weighty words, aren't they? They're strong words. Surrender is a strong word. And I can think, am I treating it with the weight it deserves? It actually reminds me of an occasion at my previous job. I've been released by Grace Church from having a proper job now in the real world, and I'm on staff at Grace Church. I've been for the last year or so. But for a few years prior to that, I'd been working for a small automotive distribution company in Lansing and kind of overseeing all their marketing stuff. It's basically just a pretty standard office job, to be honest. And I don't know how many of you have worked in an office environment before. I probably think that the atmosphere is quite similar to any work environment where there are a reasonable number of people working. But certainly it was the case at my previous job where a pretty sizable percentage of the staff were what I called total moaners and just kind of constantly reeking of negativity and grumpiness with all things work related. And they were pretty miserable in that job. It really wasn't that bad, but they were pretty miserable and often talked about leaving but never actually acted on it. There were two guys in particular who I was in relationship. I'd actually built up a good relationship with them, a good mates. We had lots of fun together. And when I came to tell them that I was leaving to come work with Grace Church, they weren't all that surprised, because I think I'd probably mentioned that was something I wanted to do at some point in my future. But they were a bit annoyed and a bit envious, really, that I'd kind of managed to acquire an escape card out of the job. And there was this brilliant moment where my colleague, who's a guy about my age, he's not a Christian, he asked with his kind of typical level of misery and negativity about his current job status. He said, are there any other jobs going at your church? To which he was obviously joking, but just taking the opportunity to kind of moan about his job. I responded in a certain way and with a certain level of sarcasm that I could only get away with because I'd built up a level of relationship with him, a good relationship there. I wouldn't recommend such behavior generally. But what I said was, well, have you made Jesus the Lord of your life? And what the funniest thing about it was his response to my question, to which he knew the answer was no. You know, he wasn't living for the glory of God. But he said, kind of with like a nonplussed shrug, he goes, yeah. And clearly he hadn't made Jesus the Lord of his life, but he was just willing to say that he had if it would serve him and his purposes in some way. And I'm obviously not at risk of being quite that flippant in my confession of surrendering all to Jesus. But do you know what I mean? It's that kind of attitude that I can be wary of in myself when I sing these songs. You know, yeah, why not? I guess I'll surrender my life or whatever. I'll go along with that. So I can have this kind of mental struggle with surrender. But I'm talking about the relationship between surrender and strategy, which can be, I think, potentially a confusing one. Because we might say in one breath that we have surrendered everything to God and we only go where his wind blows and do what he calls us to do. And in the next breath, talk a lot about kind of fine details of our strategies about a certain thing. You know, what's our strategy for this? Be it church or a kind of certain ministry or even our own lives. And we can think, well, how do these things work together? And I can get a bit skeptical about strategy. I sometimes wonder, are we too caught up in strategy? Are we bringing the business world into the church world a bit too much? But it's not just church strategy. You know, what's the right level of strategy for my personal life, for your life? How much should we be planning and strategizing? Should I just kind of let go and let God, or what? How does it work, and how does surrender and strategy work together? And you can ask yourselves, what does it actually look like for you to surrender to God in your everyday life? We sing these songs, but can we have strategies for how we surrender? You know, whether that's in church context, at workplace, in our homes, whatever we're doing. And that's what I'm going to be talking about this morning, as is going to become clear as we look at this character of Jochebed together. So let's look at Jochebed and her story as we work through this story, and we'll see some of the answers to these questions. We're going to be in Exodus 2, 1 to 10, so feel free to go ahead and turn there. And you know, I've read and read again and studied this story in preparing for this morning. And I was, you know, it's one of those stories I was aware of before, but I don't think I ever really grasped the gravity and the gravity of the story, the emotional roller coaster there is going on, like I have done in studying it recently. We're going to read it. I'm going to read it all through quite slowly. We're going to be really taking our times with it, because I'm going to try and attempt to really paint a picture of what it would have been like to be Jochebed in this story. I think the plot of this story in Exodus 2 almost works itself out like a kind of top class three-part ITV drama. I think it's kind of deeply emotional, and it's dark at times. It's light and it's intense. And so the context of this story, before we go through it, Exodus opens, the book of Exodus in the Bible opens, the Israelites, the people of Israel had been living in Egypt, and actually they'd got themselves into a pretty comfortable relationship with the Egyptians, and that was all thanks to the relationship that Joseph had with Pharaoh, their king, the Egyptian king. And so they had a good relationship going on. But then we read this in Exodus 1, verse 8. It says, then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. So suddenly, the setting of the story is a lot less comfortable. It's something we can very easily underestimate, I think, and often do. But this story begins in an immensely dark and hostile situation. Chapter 1 of Exodus, if you were to read it through, we haven't got time this morning, but it consists of Pharaoh trying to get the Hebrew midwives to kill all the baby boys that are born to the Israelites. And the Hebrew midwives ultimately prove too clever and resourceful, and so that plan doesn't work. But then, the chapter 1 finishes with verse 22, where Pharaoh moves on to kind of plan B, which consists of this. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. So plan A was to just kind of do it on the sly and get a minority of Hebrew women to carry out his dirty work for him. But when he moves to plan B, he has enlisted every single Egyptian to be his spy and to seek out and find baby Israelite boys and then throw them into the River Nile for them to either drown or be eaten by crocodiles. So imagine being an Israelite living in that situation. I mean, what does it sound a bit like? It's nothing really, nothing short of the kind of cruelty and evil of like a Jew living in Nazi Germany, is it? We can only imagine the constant paranoia of living in such an environment, to be an Israelite in such a situation. And then we pick up the story in Exodus 2:1, and actually it opens with a bit of a flashback to rosier times, because it says in verse 1, so do turn there, we'll kind of, as I say, work through it slowly together. Verse 1 says, now a man of the tribe of Levi, his name was Amram, we find out that later on in the Bible, married a Levite woman, and that's Jochebed. And this, we kind of know as the story plays out that actually these two go on to have two other children before they have Moses. So we know this probably is a bit of a flashback. Do you see what I mean? So this, the Pharaoh hasn't initiated this cruel edict yet when they get married, because they go on to have two other children. We find out Miriam and Aaron, and neither of them are kind of seem to be born into this situation. So this is kind of a flashback to rosier times. And then we flash forward again in verse 2 when she says, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And she's there talking about Moses. Incidentally, one thing to say about Jochebed, we know of, she had three children that we know of, say Miriam and then Aaron and then Moses. And I don't really know of any other kind of family in the Bible whose all the children went on to be used so powerfully by God. And I think that's probably partly down to Jochebed's parenting as a mum to these children. They're all remarkable men and women of God that were used, and that's just one kind of incidentally thing. And so, yeah, verse 2, and it says, became pregnant and gave birth to a son. Now, just imagine the unbelievable mix of emotions when she becomes pregnant and gives birth, and it is a little baby boy born into that situation. And I don't know, I struggle to believe that she would have been exclusively disappointed to have given birth to a little baby boy, because she's a mum, and she's just, this miracle of childbirth has occurred. She's got a healthy baby, and so she's over the moon, isn't she? But at the same time, she knows, man, the situation. The law is that every Hebrew boy that is born needs to be thrown into the River Nile. I just can't imagine the situation she must have been in, how dark and like joyful in one breath, but also devastating in another it must have been. And we read on. It says, when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. We know from Hebrews, actually, Hebrews 11:23 says of Moses' parents, Jochebed and Amram, that by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So this was a faith thing for them to hide this baby boy. And I reckon probably they were holding on to the promise of God. God had promised to Abraham, who was the father of the Israelites, that God would make his descendants match the number of stars in the sky. And she's got to be thinking, well, hang on, if Pharaoh's successful with his edict, then the Israelites are going to be wiped out. So how's that work with God and his promises? I think she's holding God to his promise and saying, no, you promised that you are going to make this a great nation with descendants the number of the stars in the sky. And so I'm going to hold you to that, and I'm going to act on it by faith. And she said, so they hid this baby for 3 months. I mean, try keeping a baby quiet at West Point or something like that. And I don't know how you do it, how they managed to do this. And it must, again, have been just a deeply fearful time for them. I think probably we can assume that there would no doubt have been Hebrew men and women working on behalf of the Egyptians. So kind of, I don't really think they could have trusted anyone to be able to see this baby. And I don't know what it was. She hid him for 3 months. I wonder why 3 months. Up to 3 months, babies don't really cry in the same way, do they? They kind of only whinge a bit, and often, I mean, sometimes I'm not saying they can cry, but, and they find their lungs a bit later, don't they, around 3 months. Maybe it was, you know, a particular occasion where it was a bit too close for comfort and the baby was nearly caught, so she thought, right now I need to act upon it. So we read on. But when she could hide him no longer, whatever it was that brought her to that situation, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Now, what's interesting about that word basket is it's the very same word that was translated as ark in the story of Noah and the ark. And it's God used this little ark to ultimately save a nation. And we can see that in there. Tar and pitch is exactly what the ark was coated with. God used an ark to save his people. And it's just this desperately emotive moment where she places the baby in the Nile. She coated, then it goes on, then she placed the child in it, in this basket, and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. And, I mean, the law was that every Hebrew baby boy must be thrown into the Nile. So she's being a bit clever, I think, in a way. She's kind of obeying, yeah, I put him in the Nile. I just put him in a lovely basket, which I'd crafted as well. I think she's being clever there. And I'm going to read kind of the rest of it down to verse 9, and then I'll recap as we do that. But so then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." So I think, in studying this, that the kind of second half of verse 3 is actually very key in this passage, where it says, then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the banks of the river Nile. Do you know, I don't know if you've kind of pictured this story before, but it doesn't say that she just, you know, put it in the river and pushed it off and hoped for the best and pushed it off in any way. It's just, she put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. She didn't literally let go and let God. I think she was smarter than that. She was wiser than that in her faith. I think she was strategic in her faith. In studying it, I've become convinced that she had been planning this whole story from at least the day that this baby was born. I think she had chosen the best way to try and preserve this baby's life. She had chosen the best person to find that baby. I think she didn't choose a man. She chose to appeal to the maternal heart of the caring nature of Pharaoh's daughter. I think she'd been observing Pharaoh's daughter's habits and her rituals and the way that she lived and kind of went down to the river to bathe at certain times on certain days. And she placed this baby in a particular place that it would be spotted by Pharaoh's daughter. I've become convinced of that. It says, we read that verse in verse 2 to jump back. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Commentators are split where it says a fine child. You can translate it as a beautiful child or something, but some people think she must have seen something in him that he was going to be used powerfully by God, or But maybe, you know, she's just a mum, and what mum doesn't see a baby and think, wow, what a fine child, and is desperately moved. I don't know, I think it maybe was a bit of the first one, but almost as much the second one, and I think from that moment, at least, at the very latest, she started to plan this whole story for her. She told Miriam to go and watch and wait to see what happened, and no doubt, I think, had been rehearsing Miriam's lines with her for weeks and months up to this point, over and over, what to do when or if Pharaoh's daughter found this baby. She first saw the basket, Pharaoh's daughter, and she didn't know what was in it, but then she found out there was a baby in there that was crying. It says, she opened it and saw the baby. He was crying and she felt sorry for him. I mean, the crying bit just pulls on the heart cords a bit more, doesn't it? What woman wouldn't look at this baby, see him crying and feel sorry for him? Have compassion for this baby. I'm convinced it was all planned. She identified him as Hebrew, one of two ways, either by kind of the fact that he was probably circumcised at that point, or secondly, it could have been that she just used her logic. I mean, why would there be an Egyptian baby floating along the banks of the Nile that was so kind of tenderly, compassionately wrapped up? And again, I think it's probably as much the second option as the first one. There's a tenderness with which she makes this observation of saying, this is one of the Hebrew babies. It's kind of a moment, I think, where she recognizes the brutality and the evil there is in the edict that has come from her own dad. And she just seems to have compassion, not just on the baby, actually, but I think on the baby's mum, too. And she realizes, look at what Hebrew women are having to go through as she sees this baby abandoned, but so tenderly done. Miriam then takes her cue. She says the line that she's rehearsed. She's careful not to give anything away. And then, I mean, just picture the moment when Miriam has said her line. She said, oh, how about I go and get one of the Hebrew women to go and nurse this baby for you? And Pharaoh's daughter says, yeah, go ahead. And Miriam goes back to her mum. And just that moment of being Jochebed, seeing your daughter come, what is the news that she's got? Is it, you know, odds on that he's floated off and she lost track of him and he's probably drowned or he's been eaten by a crocodile? I've got no idea. I'm sorry, mum, it's bad news. Or it's just this amazing, beautiful moment where she says to mum, yeah, no, your plan is going exactly as you had hoped and prayed. She's requested a Hebrew mum to come and nurse this baby. And then Jochebed goes to Pharaoh's daughter and she's got to play it cool, hasn't she? She can't give away that she is the mum. She's being asked to nurse this baby and even get paid for it. It's a beautiful moment in this story. It is the high point in the story where the plan could not have gone any better than she could have hoped. And when I think of this kind of three-part drama, I reckon this is probably end of part two of the three parts. It's a happy moment. It's a happy ending for part two. It's an emotional ending where the viewer knows the joy of the moment. Do you know what I mean? Whereas the character, Pharaoh's daughter, doesn't really know exactly the whole story. And then part three of this drama is verse 10, really, which I'll just read again. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. Reality hits again. And even this remarkably successful plan comes to its inevitable conclusion. The baby is presented to Pharaoh's daughter after he's been fully weaned, which would probably been about the age of 3 or 4 in that culture. You know, no comment on that. Jochebed hands over this living and healthy boy, but one that she has to pretend, I guess she has some kind of emotional connection to, because she's weaned him for that many years, but not quite the amount of emotional connection that she really does. And she has to watch as this other woman takes her baby, and she, this other woman, names her baby. She calls him Moses, and Jochebed may never see this baby again. So this remarkably successful story still has this kind of heart-wrenching and kind of tragic ending. Moses is going to be brought up in Egypt. He's going to be taught to hate his own people, the Israelites, in that culture. So you can see this story when you kind of really try and put yourself in it and think about it. I mean, do you think it would make a good drama on ITV? I think it would just be so emotional. It's a beautiful and tragic and miraculous and devastating and light and dark story all at the same time. And this is really what my one point to make from this narrative about Jochebed and her children this morning. What's inspirational, I find, about this story and with Jochebed, it's this. You know, you cannot live in faith without being both surrendered and strategic. And you can see how Jochebed was both these things. I think we can easily struggle with surrender and wonder what it means. You know, what does it mean to sing all these songs about it? We can be skeptical about strategy and wonder if we talk about it too much. But I think it seems pretty clear from biblical narrative that really we need both and. There's a right balance we need to aim for in our lives of faith. Jochebed was totally surrendered to God and his promises over her life, and she surrendered her plan to God, literally put it into the river and let it go into the plan of God. But she was very strategic, very logical in the way that she lived by faith. You need both. Too much surrender while being totally skeptical about any sense of strategy just leads to kind of ineffective fluffiness. I think Jochebed would have sat back. If she didn't have any strategy, she just sat back and kind of maybe nurse this baby and just hope for the best. And it would have inevitably ended badly. But certainly God is not only after our clever strategies, is he? Where we take exclusive control of our own plans and destinies. You know, I am the master of my fate and all that. That's not godly. Too much surrender without strategy is, I think, unrealistic and silly, really. Too much strategy without surrendering it all to God is ungodly. And we are right to be wary of that. Jochebed lived and acted out of faith in her sovereign God, whom she feared more than she feared Pharaoh. But she needed both surrender and strategy in her faith. So let's explore a bit more how Jochebed did that and what it means for us in our lives, how we can do it. Here's some practical ways that she did it and some practical ways we can do likewise. How can we be strategic and smart and sensible in our surrender? Firstly, quite simply, know that it's not about being caught up in awe and wonder 24/7. So if you, like me, have ever sung songs like I Surrender All and wondered, what am I singing here? I don't even really realize the words I'm saying. Do I really mean it, or do I just kind of sound like my colleague who shrugged, yeah, I'll surrender all, why not? We don't need to be caught up in awe and wonder every time we utter these words. That's not what it's about. What we are saying is that we are committing to go from this place and live our lives in a relatively normal way, but totally surrendered to all that Christ would call us to. When was Jochebed most living a life of surrender to her God? It was when she went about her life in the dark world that she lived in and took her well-thought-out and, I assume, well-prayed-out strategy and surrendered it to the will of God. She was super clever in her plan. She chose wisely where to place the basket. She knew who she wanted to find it. Her strategy helped her to surrender. I think we can sometimes think strategy hinders our surrender. Her strategy helped her in her surrender. Just another aside, actually, interestingly, so far in the book of Exodus, all the heroes in this story are women. They're heroines, actually. So Exodus 1, as I say, the heroes of the story are the Hebrew midwives who risk their lives by saving baby boys and then lying to the evil king about it. Like Jochebed, they used a clever and cunning strategy. And then the heroines of this story we've read are Jochebed and Miriam and even Pharaoh's daughter to some extent, who acted in defiance of her own evil dad. All these women, with the possible exception of Pharaoh's daughter, were surrendered to God. And their strategy, their surrender worked out in strategy. So if you're a Christian this morning, do you know you have already said this to Jesus, I surrender all. It doesn't really matter how many times you sing these songs again in the future, because it is a necessary part of becoming a Christian. When we become a Christian, we are called to lay down our lives and surrender it to Jesus. Jesus says this in Matthew 6:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He's saying, you want to come after me, you need to lay down your life before me and give me everything. The place that we most work this out is not here on a Sunday morning where we sing a song. It's not at, you know, West Point with thousands of other people singing the songs, and we kind of transport it into a different world when you go to places like that, aren't you? No, the place it is most worked out is as we go about our lives, as we bring the kingdom and the rule of God into our families and our homes and our workplace and our driving and our getting on the train and whatever else you can think of. And we had some excellent teaching at West Point, again, on the kingdom of God and how we're called to bring the kingdom of God to our, actually not to our churches, but through our churches to the world. It's in our little actions that we display both surrender and strategy. So, for example, take me at my previous job with the habitual moaners surrounding me. I made the kind of a deliberate decision in that job to just be positive in the way that I spoke and conducted myself at my workplace. And don't get me wrong, I know as Christians we're not just called to be happy and naive and just, we need to be real. But I just decided that I was going to try and stand out at work by not being like everyone else and moaning all the time. And that was just one way I think I brought the kingdom of God to my workplace. It was one way I strategically surrendered to God in my life. I didn't have an immaculate record, I confess. I did occasionally succumb to the temptation to moan. But I think on the whole, actually, it was pretty effective. And my colleagues, they did mark me out as different. And I think they probably related it to my life as a follower of Jesus as well. They actually would occasionally moan at me about my positivity. They'd say, why can't you just moan a bit, Joe? Why are you all positive all the time? I wasn't like caught up in awe and wonder. Do you know what I mean? I wasn't in a moment with God in every moment. It's not about that, but it was an act of my surrender to God. I've chosen to surrender my life to him, and so I don't do whatever I want whenever I want. I don't moan whenever I feel like a moan. That was just one decision I made. And then following on from that one, how to live lives of strategic surrender, strategically and logically let go and let God. Now, you might have heard this expression before, let go and let God, and it's one of those I love and hate all at the same time, and it's why I've added the word strategically in there. So in one sense, letting go and letting God is exactly what we're called to as followers of Jesus. It's surrender. We are called to placing our entirety into God's hands, but we're also called to proactive faith that leads to faith-filled action. So this is very clear to see in Jochebed's story, isn't it? She has literally let go and let God. Literally let go of this basket and let God take over. She placed the basket in the river and she surrendered her baby to God. But I am convinced that it wasn't just a total random act of letting go and letting God. Que sera, whatever will be. No, I think she placed the basket strategically and logically. She had thought out her plan. She had mulled over it for months and fine-tuned it as much as she could. But it was always going to be a case of letting go and letting God, ultimately. So let go and let God, whatever you have to offer, place it into the river of God's sovereignty, surrender it to him, but do it with some logic and strategy. So think about this big launch event we're doing, 22nd of September. We can apply it to that, can't we? Do you know, a lot of work and planning and strategizing is going into that. There's a team of people working hard to make it happen. We're not just going to turn up with no prior thoughts or action having done on the day. No, we know what we're trying to achieve. We know the goal, and we're trying to be as logical and strategic in it as we can be. But ultimately, it will be a case of us bundling it all up together and putting it in a little basket, and we will place it into the river of God's sovereignty, and we will let go and let God. We'll just say, God, now you do what you want with this. Do with it what you will. We pray in faith, and we believe that God will work powerfully through this day. Like Jochebed, we hold to his promises, actually, that he is going to bless us as a people, but ultimately we just surrender it to him. What else can you apply it to? I mean, there's the big picture of our lives. I'm not personally someone who can make a 5-year plan for my life. Just, I think 5 years is too long for me at the moment. I don't know, I feel like you can get too much done in 5 years. I can't look that far ahead into the future. But I kind of like 2-year plans. I haven't got anything written down or anything, but, you know, Liz, my wife and I talk a bit. We pray a bit about what you're calling us to in this season. How can we live it out? We want to be strategic with the time that we have on earth. How can we maximize the impact we have in bringing the kingdom of God? And ultimately, in it all, we do strategize, but we let go and let God in it. You can apply it to your workplace. Are you being strategic in the way you try and bless your colleagues and speak the gospel to them, all the while knowing that God will do what God will do with the results? Your school gates, maybe, or in your retirement, your hobbies, whatever you spend your evenings doing, how are you kind of strategically letting go and letting God? And actually, this morning, I went to a little place I go to often if I'm preaching, try and get before God and just kind of get my head in the right place. And I was there this morning and kind of fussing over my notes and stressing a bit. And then I just realized what I was preaching on. And I was like, flip, Joe. Let go. You've done your strategy. You've done the work. Now it's kind of down to God. And you can apply it to anything. You know, it's the way you bring up your children. I'm sure you're not just nonplussed about the way you do it. You're trying hard. Just do strategize, do be logical, read books, whatever. But ultimately, leave it to God, the results. Whatever you can think of, any project you've got going on at work, you know, work hard, do the best you can do. Strategize, be logical, but surrender it to God. Strategically let go and let God. Another way we can do it practically, which we see in this text, actually is work in teams and engage others in what you feel the right strategy is. Jochebed had her plan. She knew what she was going for, and she had gathered a team around her to carry it out. In her case, it was her family. It seems clear from the text that Jochebed was the leader in this team, I think. She was the main player in coming up with it all, but she clearly chatted it through with everyone. We know from Hebrews her husband was involved and part of it, and certainly from the text we can see she included her daughter in it. She had a key part, Miriam, in saying those words. Here at Grace Church, we're big believers in teams. There is a place for everyone if you want to join a team and get involved. Everything we do is in teams. We're led by an eldership team. Our kids groups, our youth groups are led by teams across the church. You'll be welcomed every Sunday by a team of welcome team. We have a team of site leaders at each site which help to lead the site pastorally and evangelistically. We certainly have leaders on our teams and keep it, you know, ordered and strategic, but just like Jochebed led this team. But everything we do, importantly, is in teams. And what does this look like in the reality of your own kind of individual lives? I think probably one way is if you have a family, to see yourselves in one way as a team together. I love the way that Jochebed includes Miriam in her plan here. Miriam probably was about 10 or 11 at this point, but she's got a big role to play. Jochebed includes her in her plan. Parents, use your kids. Use them unashamedly to make contacts with people, but get them involved in the plan. Do you know what I mean? Say, oh, it'd be really good. We want to make a contact with these people. We want to be able to bless these people. Why don't we go and have a play date or something? Do you know what I mean? Just include people in your plans. Get involved in teams. Or if you don't have a family with whom that would be practical, maybe your family aren't believers, then use your friends. You know, you don't have to have formally assembled team meetings about how to do stuff, but just start hanging out as friends and maybe on a kind of a regular basis. I know there are people here who do that and invite their friends along and make it all very open, and their friends come along and you're just hanging out and being able to bless people. Go to the pub every so often and invite your mates and invite their mates. Do you know what I mean? Just work together in it. We're not about individuals, we're about teams. And you might notice that almost always the goal for us is to be a shining light in our community, to bring the kingdom of God. That's what we're called to do. That's what the teams are doing. Another one, a kind of practical way to do this, very classic, really, just, you know, pray, read the Bible, come to church. Generally, get yourself into places where God can speak to you. And I'm always super cautious of talking about stuff like this because I am aware that I run the risk of making you think that you need to do any one of these things in order to be a Christian or to be a good Christian. That's just not the case. None of these things, will make you a Christian or make you a good one. You can do all these things regularly and not be a Christian at all. We become Christians by grace alone, exclusively through the work that Jesus has already done on the cross, not at all by anything that we do. And I admit as well, we can't actually see Jochebed do this in this story, but I am pretty sure that she did it. Certainly, I think in this three-part drama, there would be at least a scene or shot of Jochebed getting before her God and surrendering it to God, seeking him, praying to him. Because the simple reality of it is that while we certainly don't need to do any of these things in order to become a Christian or be a good Christian, it is true that I think Jochebed's level of dangerous, faith-filled, strategic surrender is just not possible without being totally soaked in God and in his word. Just imagine her situation. There's darkness all around, no idea who she could trust. Everything about her immediate surroundings and circumstances would tell her that God has abandoned his people, that he is not going to keep his promise to Abraham because the whole nation of the Israelites was about to be wiped out by all baby boys being killed. I just don't believe that she would have been able to display such faith in God and held so tightly to God's promises without having studied them thoroughly and without having soaked herself in these truths and sought God so regularly. And like Jochebed, we live in a world where there are lies everywhere we turn. God's dead. Truth is dead. Church is irrelevant, homophobic and bigoted. You need to be skinny and rich and sexy if you want to be happy. There are lies everywhere. If we are to go on living lives of surrender to God and his truth, it's just sensible. It's just strategic and logical to be soaking ourselves in him and in his word, in his truth, in order to distinguish the flaming arrows of the lies. And if we want to have good and godly strategies that are the outworking of our surrender, then we need to be hearing him and his voice. We need to be speaking to him, listening to his word being preached, surrendering ourselves with people to speak his truth to us. And then lastly, and very simply, how can we be strategic in our surrender, trust God and his plan? Do you know, God has a plan for you. He has a strategy for you. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Jochebed didn't know how it would work out, actually. She didn't know. She had no real idea about the plans that God had in store for this little baby boy. She had no idea. She just hatched a little plan in her mind and trusted God with it and handed it over to his plan. One commentator talking about Moses and his life, this little baby boy, said that he spent the first 40 years of his life thinking that he was a somebody, and the next 40 years of his life thinking that he was a nobody, and the next 40 years of his life realizing what God could do with a nobody. And Moses was 80 years old by the time he started to really trust God and be used by God powerfully to lead the Egyptians out, lead the Israelites out of Egypt and their slavery. Jochebed, I don't know, she might have been around. She was probably long dead before she saw Moses do anything significant. She would never really seen how powerfully God would use this little baby boy that she saved. But he ultimately used this baby to save an entire nation. She was willing to sacrifice and she surrendered everything to God, and God ultimately saved a nation through her strategic surrender. And her story, just like the story of her baby boy who grew up to save a nation, points to a greater story about a greater man who surrendered everything to his father God with the words, "Not my will, but yours, God." She points to Jesus. Jesus was willing to sacrifice, to strategically surrender everything to God, and he saved the world through it. It was because of Jochebed that the Israelites weren't wiped out and that they could have life, and it's because of Jesus that we can have life eternal. For us, it is actually already done. Jesus has already done it for us. And the deeply kind of emotional story of Jochebed sacrificing to save a nation points to the deeply emotive story of Jesus dying to save the world, where he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus had a plan. He had a perfect strategy to come and save us. He knew that we deserved death for having rejected God, but he also knew that he didn't deserve death after being tempted in every respect, just as we are, yet totally without sin. And so the only one who could reasonably do so, he chose to take our punishment in our place. He was placed on a cross and he died a death that we deserved apart from God. And he played out his strategy with total surrender to God and his justice and his grace and mercy. Because Jesus has perfectly, strategically surrendered to his Father, we can have eternal life in him, whether we fail or succeed in our own surrender. Do you know, ultimately, I am wrong to struggle with surrender and to be skeptical about strategy. They're not polar opposites, they go hand in hand. You can't live in faith without being both surrendered and strategic, just as it was for Jochebed, so it is for us. Except we can't fail because Jesus has already succeeded on our behalf. And yet just imagine what we could do with all our individual strategic surrender together. Jochebed, she probably didn't think she was doing a nation-saving thing by forming her plan to try and preserve the life of her little baby boy. But God used her faith-filled strategy to ultimately free his people from the darkness of slavery. We cannot live in faith without both surrender and strategy. What could God do with our little strategic surrender to him? We're simply called to trust God and his plan in the midst of your strategic surrender. Plans aren't bad. God has plans. God has a plan for you. Plans are good, and we work them out in surrender to God. We're going to respond by worshiping and singing some worship of surrender. So why don't we all stand together? You know, as we kind of sing and surrender to God, these aren't meaningless words. I'm not saying they're meaningless when we sing them. I'm saying that we've actually already committed to saying them. So we're just reminding ourselves of our commitment. We sing these songs as words of commitment as we go about our lives. We surrender to God and his will. But let's also remember, Jesus has already done it for us. Jesus has surrendered and we now have life. So we just need to trust him and his plan. We strategically surrender to him. Let's do that as we sing. Let's surrender our hearts afresh to God, and give him all the praise, all the glory.